is a faithful messenger to those who send him. He refreshes the soul of his masters. May God richly bless both the reading and the hearing of his holy word. I want to just spend a few moments tonight to return to a subject that I try to return to quite frequently, and that is the importance of the gift of speech that we have been given. I'm of the mind that the scriptures, when you consider the two dimensions of our speech to and about God, as well as our speech to and about one another, that probably there's more in scripture that governs, that talks about human behavior. There is more discussion on the language or the speech of individuals than any other aspect of our conduct or our behavior. As it relates to God, we are to say right things about him. We are not to take his name in vain. We are not to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. We are not to be false prophets. We have a responsibility to give God the praise that is due to his great name, to honor him in our speech when we speak about him. We are to pray, and I like what Paul says, that we don't even know how to pray as we ought, so therefore, so that our prayers are not an offense to God, the Holy Spirit edits our prayers and takes our yearnings and make them known before God. God requires that we speak sound doctrine. The apostles are very clear and very distinct on those who would poison the minds of listeners with false doctrine. So much is said about what we say to God. We don't say just anything to him. We speak to him in reverence, even in prayer. It's an intimacy, but it's still a reverent intimacy. We're reverent. We speak intimately to our parents as well, but we don't speak reckless to them. We speak to them with reverence, or we speak about them with reverence, and so it is with God. On the horizontal plane, God has required, and look at how many scriptures that admonish us to not bear false witness against our neighbors, to not. Jesus equates murder with speaking, with being angry with our brothers without a cause. We are told not to not only bear false witness, but to not lie, not to tear them down, not to speak falsely about or falsely to our brothers and our sisters. We are told that we are to speak words of edification. We are to sing the word of God. We are to speak the word of God. We are to be driven by the word of God in our speech to others and about others. We are to speak in love. We are reminded that our sins of tongue are many. We can be guilty of blasphemy. We can be guilty of cursings. We can be guilty of bearing false witness. We can be guilty of grumbling. We can be guilty of complaining. We can be guilty of gossip. Now, that's a lot of activity for one little member of the body. See, that's a lot that you can do. You can mess up with that thing in a lot of different ways. And so we want to, and in fact, I was thinking just over this past week, it's an interesting evolution in the term politically correct. The way it was first used back in the 17th century is far different from the way that it is used in contemporary times. In fact, the way that it's used most of the time today really has its genesis probably in the late 1990s, in response to a book that was written by Alan Bloom, The Closing of the American Mind. And it just kind of talked about how in times past we've been careless in things that have been said and so forth. So in any event, into the early 21st century, a term began to develop called political correctness. And basically what was meant by it is that political correctness is now being careful in what you say about individuals. Now, it's in response. It's in response to something else. The need for political correctness in the part of academia or in politics or in the media to be careful in what we say and how we say certain things is because it's responding to a long-standing problem where empowered people felt the need or the right to speak however they wanted to those who weren't in power. So they had the ability to speak about marginalized people in pejorative and derogatory terms and without even blinking an eye. And so therefore, because the people who were not empowered didn't have the right to say, you can't say that about me. Well, the marginalized people have gained an ascendancy over the years. And so all of a sudden, certain things just weren't cool to say anymore. It's interesting watching old films, and especially watching old film from World War II, that era when they were talking about going to war, and to hear some of the pejorative terms that were used against Japanese people. It's like they you hear it now. It's like, whoa, wait a minute, did they get away with that? That would be censored today. And so all of a sudden you couldn't say certain things, or it wasn't considered right conduct to speak any kind of way about any group of people at any given time. And that became what was known as politically correct. Now, granted, we are not a people of moderation. As I think it was Francis Schaeffer that said, the hardest thing for man to maintain since the fall is balance. So therefore, in over-responding to careless speaking and just loosely saying anything in the media by politicians, by pundits, and so forth, then people became more careful, and then all of a sudden, it became so sensitive, now to the point that you can't say anything, it seems. And now, that extreme statement that I just made, that you can't say anything, has led to another extreme reaction against political correctness. So therefore, we are seeing it even in the conversations that are taking place during this season of presidential campaigning, that people, in trying to respond against extreme political correctness, now feel the need and the right to be able to say anything and don't have any consequences as a result of it, or don't expect any consequences as a result of it. Here's my point. When it comes to the use of our tongue, we are a mess. In fact, it's this for this reason that James, the brother of our Lord, in James chapter 3, in verse 6, he says this about the tongue. He says, I'll begin with verse 1. He says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, then he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at ships also. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. Amen. Now that's the fallen tongue. James is writing to believers. And he's writing to believers so that they would take their use of the tongue more seriously. Brothers and sisters, families, churches, organizations are destroyed because of loose lips, as one put it. Loose lips sink ships. And loose lips, just careless speech. I remember Evie Hill former pastor of Mount Zion Baptist Church in Los Angeles, California. He brought a young man on his staff at one point. He was a young white guy, and he brought him on staff. I forget what he brought him on staff for, but in any event, he had him to meet with a group of the older ladies in the church, the senior mothers of the church. And this young white guy, he gets up, first thing he says is, "How you gals doing?" To these distinguished black women. He says, how you gals doing? And Evie pulled him aside and said, "Man, you're about to get yourself killed. You're not going to make it a month. He says, "You need to back up." And he saw nothing wrong with what he was saying. And that's the reason we have what is called political correctness. But the other side of it is that because people are reacting, and trust me, I'm astonished every time, because it seems like every other week there's somebody that has to get on television and apologize for something they said. And so every time I hear all of these apologies because of what people have said, it just reminds me, yes, we have gone overboard with careless speech or political correctness in our speech. But brothers and sisters, don't let the two extremes fool you. There is a need for the image bearers of God, and particularly those who have been washed in the blood of Christ, to continually bring our tongue to the cross of Christ. And if Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that I die daily, we die individually, daily. Our individual members, as he says in Colossians, to put to death the members of our flesh, we probably need to crucify our tongue on a daily basis. So what I want to do, in fact, I was reading an article in the New York Times. The writer did a piece on the lingering effects of offhanded comments. And how you can, and he gives the example of, or he uses one of his, the people that he cites is a preacher. And the preacher says, he's a Catholic priest, and the priest talks about how at the end of a service that people will come up and someone will say, you know, great message, or someone, he says, you know, and they say, well, you know, very fine homily in the Catholic Church, very fine homily. And then someone else will come along and say, well, that was interesting. He says, now with all of the encouragements, the thing that lingers is the statement, "That was interesting." He says, because, and for whatever reason, and his point is, what people say matters. Another example that was given is this writer, the writer himself said a friend of his called him up and told him that there was a big publisher that wanted to speak with him, and they were familiar with his work, and so she was trying to set up an appointment where he could come and have dinner with the guy, and she went on to say, yeah, it's casual, you can dress any kind of way you want, and she says, and try to be more effusive, and then went on to say, and dinner's going to be at 8, and he says the only thing that stuck out in his mind was be more effusive, because in that she's saying something about him. Lingering effects of offhanded comments. And so because we, as a friend of mine who teaches at Wheaton College calls us verbivores, he says that we are verbivores, that God has created us with the facility of language, because of the seriousness of this, I want to look at these three verses here in Proverbs and just kind of chart a way forward that we would take our use of speech even more seriously. Here's the first thing that I think it's a good place to start, and that's in verse 13. And don't get lost in the imagery. There's a point that's being made there. In verse 13, the writer says, like the cold of snow in the time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him, he refreshes the soul of his masters. Here's the first thing. Part of our service to God is to represent him in our use of speech. And what the writer is pointing out here, in other words, the purpose, God's purpose of in giving us the gift of speech, he has given us the gift of speech to glorify him. Now, here's something to go along with that. There is not a time that we open our mouths to others or to God where we are not serving him with our mouth. Because God gives us the use of gifts. Now, you say, well, no, not every time. No, every time we open our mouth, we are representing God. Now, that doesn't mean every time we open our mouths, we represent him right. But every time we speak, because God has given us the gift of speech for a particular purpose, and the reason he has given us the gift of speech is to refresh him. That's the point of verse 13. The master who sends the person with sends a messenger is refreshed when that messenger is faithful in delivering that message. And brothers and sisters, God has created us in his image, and we, above every other creature, has been given the gift of speech for a particular purpose. It is it's in possessing the gift of speech that we reflect our being created in the image of God. It's not just what we say about him. I know we have been given speech to be God's mouthpiece in the creation, and so therefore it is a part of our prophetic function. But just the use of speech, the use of words to be able to convey feelings, to convey abstract thought, the use of words is our reflection of the image of God, and it is one of the means by which we exercise dominion in the earth. Adam, the first job that he was given after the Lord created him involved speech. God created the animals, now what do you want to call them? So Adam is able to reflect his creator by speaking about what his creator has created. And God has created us to speak so that we can represent him. And here's an interesting image that the writer gives us here in Proverbs, that when we are faithful in the discharge or in the use of language, we refresh our master. It is a refreshment to him. Now, granted, that is to some degree an anthropomorphic term. In other words, that is in some degree that's using a human way of describing something about God. But we find it elsewhere when we are told in Ephesians to not grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not grieved as we are, but there are ways in which we can grieve God. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. In the same way, we can bring him delight. Here's the goal. Here's what ought to be the goal of our lives. The goal ought to be in our life that every time we speak, that we give pleasure to the heart of the Father. Now, isn't that a tall task? Yeah, and sometimes it's so daunting that we say, well, here's what we'll say. I can't do that. It is a tall task. It's asking much of us because we recognize the familiarity and the truthfulness of what James says. But brothers and sisters, it's not until we understand that tall task that we understand the gravity of what James actually says. You see, here's the task. Every time we speak, the goal of our speaking ought to bring glory to the Father. You see, because everything he's given us, in fact, Jesus tells us, he says that every idle word and thought, just think of the unbeliever, they're going to have to give an account for every idle word. That's those throwaway lines. That's those lingering, those throwaway lines that the writer in the article says have such a lingering effect. They will have to give an account for every idle thought and word that they have spoken, which means that those of us who are in Christ, every idle word has been redeemed by Christ. And therefore, part of our sanctification is bringing our tongue under control. Now, here's what the writer is telling us, is that the gift of speech, and speech is a gift. I was sharing with the group last week that the most powerful free thing that any of us will ever have access to, apart from grace, are words. That's the words are available to you all over the place, and they are powerful. They are far more powerful than we give them credit for. But here's our understanding that the gift, the purpose of our gift of speech is to bring glory to the Father every time we open our mouths. Here's the second thought that the writer fleshes out for us. He basically tells us in verse 11, he uses a phrase about words that are fitly spoken. A word that is fitly spoken. And here what he does is he describes it to something that is ornate and beautiful. Now here's the question. What is a word that is fitly spoken? Well, if Jesus condemns us for every careless word, every thoughtless word, then here's what he is admonishing those who are his image bearers to do. Is to be careful when we speak. I like what Steve Brown said a number of years ago about Peter. He said, Peter often had nothing to say, but it never stopped him from saying it. And brothers and sisters, we just think about the careless words. Here's what we are, because every time we speak, our aim ought to bring glory to the Father. Whether we are speaking about him or whether we are speaking to our neighbor about our neighbor, our responsibility is to glorify God with our speech, which is why Paul says our use of communication in Ephesians, he says, therefore, let no corrupt communication proceed from your mouth, but that which is necessary for edification. And I've often said this, that just because a thing is true doesn't mean you have to say it right now. Now, that doesn't mean you skate from the truth, because a lot of people will hide behind, I'm speaking the truth, for the brutality of what they say. I mean, you're saying, well, I'm only telling the truth. You know, if you have a person in your family that was set back for two grades, and here they are, you know, 14 years old in the sixth grade. You know, for you to say it at Thanksgiving, well, you know, look at Junior over here, 14 years old in the sixth grade. Is it true? It might be. But there's nothing edifying about that. And it's something that doesn't need to be said. 14-year-old Junior knows that he's still in the sixth grade. And 14-year-old Junior is wearing something internally because he's 14 and in the sixth grade. And for you to say it, you're speaking truth. People say, well, I only speak the truth. Yeah, that is true. But there's nothing edifying in you saying it. You see, brothers and sisters, here's what the writer says as he tells us that we want to refresh the heart of our master when we speak. And it's because we want to refresh the heart of our master when we speak that our words ought to be fit. They ought to be appropriate. They ought to be fitly chosen, not just fly off the handle. And I know, because we are fallen, and sometimes you'll get in a situation that you just, you can't hold back, even though you need to. And here's our point, brothers and sisters. The speech that proceeds from our mouths ought to be carefully weighed out. And he says, when you see, the idea is that when you are careful in the choice of the words that you speak, and there are some situations that do need to be addressed, but not right now. But when you are careful in the words that you speak, then you are not, you lessen the opportunity for other parts of your fallen nature to show through, because we can say a lot with bad words. We can reinforce a lot of negative things with bad words. And we can't just, it's time for Christians to grow up and just say, well, that's just how I am. I just speak what's on my mind. Have you looked at your mind lately? Now, the combination of your heart that Jeremiah describes as being deceitful above all things, the tongue that James describes as being set on fire from hell, and your mind that is darkened, do you think that is really the best course of action for you to just freely speak what's on your darkened mind by your tongue set on fire from hell, from a heart that is so deceitful it doesn't know itself? Sometimes we need to back up before we speak. And so here's what the writer is telling us. Because we are the servants of God who has created us in his image and has given us the unique gift of speech, every time we open our mouths, we represent and we serve our master. And so since we serve our master, here's what the writer is telling us, then be careful in how you speak. Because the beauty, the flip side of it is words that are fitly chosen, words that are fitly spoken, words that are carefully thought out. They are ornate and beautiful. And I don't mean with rhetoric, but in terms of the effect, it soothes situations when words are carefully chosen. And even if it doesn't soothe or change the situation, words that are carefully chosen are at least a good service to the Father. That at the very least you bring refreshment to his heart, even if it's not properly received. The point that's being made here is because we have been given speech as a means by which we reflect and represent our Heavenly Father, then we need to be careful in what we say. It's interesting how people will back themselves into a corner because of words that they have spoken. That's why I try to admonish couples especially that be careful in communication. Be careful of extreme language. Don't say, you know, well, he never takes me anywhere. Because if you guys have been together for 40 years and he took you someplace one time, then he just destroyed the credibility of your whole argument, because never would exclude the one time he took you. So he can say, no, I took you someplace back in 1966. Now you're a liar. What else do you have to say? He said, well, yeah, but that was it. No. What you said is I never. And if I did it once, I might take you someplace again in 2066. So we have to be careful of extreme language. We have to be careful what we say to and about others. And so the writer here of the Proverbs, the point that's being made is to take time to figure out what you are going to say. And sometimes in figuring it out, it'll determine whether you need to say it. Sometimes as you put something on paper and you think, you know what, on second thought, let me just write this letter to myself, because this doesn't need to go out. But here's the third thing that we see, and this is in verse 12. God uses words. He uses his word through others or the word of others to bring correction to his people. And so therefore, in verse 12, it says, like a gold ring, another comparison, like a gold ring or an ornament of gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. Now notice the two parts that are there. A wise reprover, not a bull in a china shop, not someone just recklessly saying things, but a wise reprover. And who is the wise reprover? The wise reprover is one who has the responsibility of bearing a message of reproof or rebuke, but he has carefully chosen his words. See, in other words, it's what's described in verse 11. It's one who was looking for a word fitly spoken, appropriate for the season, appropriate for the situation. So it speaks first off of the wise reprover. And the wise reprover, for believers especially, is one who has been commissioned by God either intentionally or unintentionally, unconsciously to them. When God sends reproof, he does it sometimes formally through the opening and the public proclamation of his word. But sometimes he does it, especially if we find ourselves in good relationships, in good Christian relationships. God sends a wise reprover sometimes in the person of a friend or in the person of someone that you are in fellowship with. Sometimes it could be someone that will definitely bring God's word and says, hey, I know you said this. I know you didn't mean this, but this is what you said. You know, or it could be someone that the Lord dispatches, and they don't even know they've been dispatched, to bring you under conviction for something that you thought was all right. Sometimes, as in the case of in the case of David, the Lord sent a wise reprover. We read from, as part of our responsive reading, it included the 51st Psalm. Well, the 51st Psalm is the result of David having been reproached or approached by a wise reprover. And the wise reprover was in the person of Nathan, the prophet of God, who gave him a story that showed the moral outrage of David against a particular injustice. And then at the end of it, after David is really ready to go and have this man hung, and then Nathan says, but oh Lord, you are that man. And right away, David doesn't hear the words of Nathan. David hears the word of God. Brothers and sisters, God sends wise reprovers. And sometimes God calls us to be the wise reprover. Matthew 18 that deals with, we always talk about the passage that deals with church discipline, but really it deals with interpersonal relationships within the body of Christ. And he says, if a brother offends you, then go to that brother and you be the wise reprover. You be the one to show them their fault and do it in a way that is honest, that this is God's word. It's not just about me and you, it's about you and God. And then if they don't hear, he says, then bring in other witnesses. But the point is, God dispatches wise reprovers to check the conduct sometimes of his people. But then also it speaks in this particular verse, not just of the wise reprover, but he also speaks of those who have a listening ear. And you need both. You need both the wise reprover, because if the reason in Matthew 18, the reason the final step is excommunication is not because there wasn't a wise reprover, and it wasn't because there wasn't the witness of two or three, but it's because there wasn't a listening ear. The writer tells us in verse 12 that talks about a wise reprover to a listening ear. Brothers and sisters, God, as I said, dispatches, or God uses his word through an individual, publicly and intentionally from the word of God, to sometimes bring us rebuke and reproof. And sometimes he will use someone who is unconscious of what they are doing. They have no idea that they are doing the will of God, but he will deliver a person in our path that will speak a word to us to get us to see what we are. Here's my prayer, is that we would have a listening ear when God speaks. Because when God speaks to us, it's for our good. It's to help us so that we could be better representatives of God in the word itself. And so therefore, when we speak of the use of speech that we have been given, I understand we live in a climate and a culture where people are so reacting to political correctness that we are returning to the dark ages of careless communication. But brothers and sisters, don't let the extreme get us down. Let us not be caught up in the extremes in either way, either being overly politically correct or in responding so much against political correctness that we become careless and reckless in our speech. But now that just seems like, well, okay, something else for me to do. Here's what it comes down to. If what James says is true, that the tongue has been set on fire from hell. And if what the Proverbs writer tells us is true, that good speech or faithful use of speech glorifies the Father, and yet we have a tongue that's set on fire from hell, well, here's my point, brothers and sisters. Let us never be slow to take our tongue daily to the cross of Christ. Because sometimes we can't hide behind good intentions and say, well, I didn't mean it that way, and that's not. No, let's own what we say, and let's season what we say. I like what Paul says in Colossians chapter 4. In verse 6, he says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Now, brothers and sisters, the way we do that is to take our speech daily to the cross of Christ, and let us see in his crucified body all of our sins of speech that he has borne our stripes for. And let us therefore be conscientious of the fact that now we can speak. Because here's what my speech is. Here's what my speech by itself deserves. But here is what God has said. He has laid the burden on him so that now I can speak freely and I can season my language with grace. Let the grace that we have received from God in Christ Jesus cause us to be careful in what we say to God, but also what we say to and what we say about our brothers. Because, brothers and sisters, if the unbeliever will be judged for every thoughtless word and deed, let us not take lightly the fact that among the things that Jesus died for on that cross is our sins of speech. And therefore, when we come into his presence, I pray that you would have ears to hear the fit word of God's gospel. That sin, too, is paid for in the blood of Jesus. So therefore, let us leave, as Jesus told the woman caught in adultery, and he says, where are your accusers? Well, they're gone. Then you go, and you sin no more. So I pray that when you speak, understand that as you have spoken, you've sinned. You haven't spoken right. But know that Jesus has atoned for that. And as you hear his word of pardon, I tell you now, go and speak sin no more. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, our Father, we come to you.